I heard once that the two hardest words in the English language were "I'm wrong." So let's put it to the test. You go ahead and you turn to the person next to you and you tell them, "I'm wrong." Are you ready? You're wrong. No, look, I mean, some of y'all couldn't even do it as a joke. You couldn't even look to the person next to you, and you couldn't even tell them you were wrong. And listen, if you're married, you probably know this to be true. You can be right. You can win the argument if you please. You could have strayed. No, I mean, you could have pulled it up on Google and verified all your information, and you can still sleep on the very edge of the bed. Because listen, you can be right or you can be happy, right? Being right and being at peace aren't always the same thing. The reality is that conflict's going to find us all, right? And it rarely does it ever wait for a convenient time. It doesn't announce itself before it shows up, right? You can find it in marriages. We see it in our friendships. We see it between parents and children, between coworkers, and you can bet your bottom dollar, we even see it here in the church, right? It doesn't matter whether you're an introvert, whether you're an extrovert. You could be type A, you could be type C. The reality is nobody really gets to opt out of conflict. The only real question is, what are we going to do when it comes? And so over the next 2 weeks, we're just going to walk through what Scripture actually says about handling conflict well. We're talking about God's version, right? Not the world's version of conflict resolution, but Jesus's version. And so today we're going to start somewhere that most of us wouldn't think to start, at least where most of us don't want to start, right? We'd much rather start with the other person, but today we'll start with ourselves. Because before we can ever confront what's wrong with someone else, Jesus says that there's something we have to deal with first, and that's with our own hearts. So turn to Matthew chapter 7, as it were. Matthew 7. When you find your way, please stand with me for the initial reading of God's word. We'll begin in verse number 1. Matthew 7, verse number 1. This is the word of the Lord. Please hear it. Jesus says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete or use, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." This has been the word of the Lord. The grass is going to wither, the flowers will fade, but the word of our God, it will stand forever. Please pause and pray with me. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for another opportunity to be in your house this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and it shows us even how to deal with things like conflict right. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this message, draw us closer to you, make us be a little bit more like you. God, if there's one here that's not saved, as always, God, we ask that through your Spirit you would convict them of their sin, you would convince them of their need for you. God, I pray that today they would repent, surrender their life to you. We'll give you all the glory, all the honor. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. And so our passage today, it comes from what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is three chapters that we find in Matthew where Jesus is basically, in the most direct terms in all of Scripture, he's telling us what life is like in his kingdom. This isn't a list of rules that's just tacked or bolted on the new ones, but rather it's Jesus taking the law to his listeners, the law that they had known their whole lives, and he's showing them what it was always meant to produce in their lives. And that's not a performance for other people to see, but rather it was meant to produce a heart that actually belongs to God. And there's nothing that exposes a prideful heart in us quite like conflict does. See, we have a desire to win rather than just simply and humbly submit. Right? We all naturally rather be right than do right, but if we're going to do conflict the right way, God's way, then we need to pause when we feel our blood pressure start to rise, and we need to consider your heart. That's our first point, consider your heart. Because true righteousness is not measured by what people can see on the outside, but what God already sees on the inside. In order for us to really understand our passage, turn back to Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of this sermon, as it were. Matthew 5, and notice with me, verse number 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so this passage, it serves for us as an interpretive key to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Right, Jesus says in verse 17, listen, don't assume that I've come to destroy or do away with the law and the prophets, but I've come rather to fulfill it. So the law and the prophets, that's Jesus' way of referring to the entire Old Testament, as it were. And so he's saying, I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, but rather I've come to fulfill it. That's to say, I've come to fulfill the intention of the Old Testament, to bring it to its intended completion, as it were. And the fulfillment that he has in mind here in relation to the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, it's not simply an external conformity to its commands, but rather it's a heart inside that's alive to God. Remember the prophet Jeremiah, he said that God was going to put within you a new heart, as it were. And so what is the law then calling for all along? I mean, we saw this from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, but it's a heart that's alive to God. And so the last phrase we find in verse number 20, Jesus says, you will in no wise, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. You'll never enter into the kingdom. He's not referring to some elite club. This isn't an elite club for Christians where he rewards the extra obedient, right? He's simply speaking another way about salvation. And so, in other words, the righteousness here that he's talking about is the difference between heaven and hell. And Jesus demands that our righteousness, it exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So given that our righteousness must exceed their righteousness, as it were, that the obvious question becomes, well, what kind of righteousness did the scribes and Pharisees have? Well, listen, they weren't lazy about their righteousness, lest you think they had none. They tithed on their spices. Right, they fasted twice a week. They could recite the law. They could quote back the law. And by every outward measure, they kept the law. Yet Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, he's going to capture for us kind of the reality of their true righteousness, the righteousness that the Pharisees had. And so this look, Matthew 23, beginning in verse number 25, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." So notice the contrast that Jesus is drawing between what's on the inside and what's on the outside. And so the Pharisees are clean on the outside, but they're full of greed and self-indulgence on their hearts. Pick up in verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe unto you. Woe, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres or tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of uncleanness. Even so ye also outward appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And so the righteousness then of the scribes and the Pharisees, remember, that's the righteousness that we must exceed if we're going to enter into heaven, as it were. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was purely external righteousness. You might call it pride wearing religious clothes, right? This is a righteousness that's performed before men rather than offered to God. Note the word hypocrite there, right? That word's not incidental. A hypocrite in the original Greek, as it were, that word hypocrite is an actor. It's an actor, someone playing a part. And so we find Jesus, he says in Matthew 6, repeatedly, don't perform your religious acts. And he speaks of giving, of praying, of fasting. He says, don't perform these things. Don't be a hypocrite acting, performing to be seen of men. And so can I just ask you, let's seek to just kind of apply it to us in our context for this morning, especially with conflict. What part are we playing when we rush to identify someone else's speck before we deal with our own being? We're playing the self-righteous part. We're playing the righteous one in the matter, as it were. And so think about what this looks like for us, because rarely is it as obvious as someone tithing on their spices, right? It looks like maybe posting a Bible verse about grace right after someone's hurt you. Not because your heart's actually let it go, but because you want other people to see how well that you're handling it or dealing with the situation. Right? Maybe it looks like telling a friend, listen, I've forgiven them. I'm just not going to talk to them anymore. Right? Words that might sound mature on the outside, as it were, but really it's just covering a heart on the inside that hasn't moved an inch. And the reality is, listen, we might not wear robes and phylacteries like the Pharisees did, but we know exactly how to play the right part in the conflict. We know how to look right while staying wrong on the inside the whole time. Here's a simple test, right? This isn't the end-all, be-all, obviously. Every analogy falls a little bit short, but here's a simple test. Would you handle the conflict the same way if no one else ever found out how you handled it? If the answer inside of you is yes at all, it changes depending on who's watching, then you can bet that that's a performance. That test also applies to your worship. Would you worship the Lord the same if nobody ever saw you doing it? Well, you can bet that that's a performance, right? And Jesus says, listen, your performance that the scribes and the Pharisees had, it never made it past the outside of the cup. So if righteousness, your righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we need to consider what's on the inside of us, as it were, right? It was Charles Spurgeon, he said, humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. John Calvin, he said humility is the beginning of true intelligence. Listen to me, if you plan to build a tall house of exceeding righteousness, you must first lay the deep foundations of humility. And that, my friend, comes with a long, hard look in the mirror. Right, the Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, they're guilty of exercising false judgment about themselves, about other people, and about the Lord. And their false righteousness helped encourage them this false judgment. And so this explains why Jesus is going to close this important sermon that we're looking at with a discussion then about judgment. Right, so by the time we get to our passage in Matthew 7, Jesus is providing for us another evidence of an exceeding righteous, of an exceeding righteousness, as it were. And so number two, we must confront your sin. You must confront your sin, because before we can ever rightly deal with someone else's sin, you got to deal honestly with your own sin. So Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. Jesus is saying here that we never judge. Right, that we never point out the sin in our brother or in our sister, or that we never receive correction from others. Right, in fact, our passage is going to go on to indicate that's exactly what we ought to be doing, as it were. But before we ever judge others, we must first judge ourselves. Notice that verb there at the end of verse 1, judged. Right? Commentators tell us the tense of this verb, judge, it signifies a once and for all final judgment. So the idea is that if we'll first judge ourselves, then we are preparing ourselves for the final judgment when we face God. Right? Do you know that one day we're going to give an account for every thought, word, and deed to God? Right, see, the Pharisees, they played God when they judge other people, but they never considered that one day God's going to be judging them. Notice verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet or use, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest the mote in thou brother's eye, but considerest not the beam in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. So, listen, Jesus isn't telling us to overlook sin. Unfortunately, this whole passage has been misused greatly. Right? Only God can judge me. I can do whatever I want, right? Don't you look at me. And so as Christians, we think, well, because I'm sinful, we never call out sin in each other. But that's never what this passage was meant to say, right? Jesus isn't saying we overlook sin in one another. Remember, we're examining these examples of this righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, right? So the exhortation then is to confront your own sin before pointing out the sin of others. Right, and notice the imagery. A mote, it's a speck, right? A splinter, maybe a bit of dust, a beam. That it really doesn't need much explanation, right? It's a construction timber. He's talking about the whole log in your eye, as it were. And so Jesus isn't saying that your brother's fault is imaginary and yours is the only one that's real. He's saying that in the moment of conflict, our fault is almost always larger than we can see, and the fault of our brother and sister is almost always smaller than it looks. And the reason for this distortion isn't that you're bad at math, although you might be, but it's that, listen, you got a beam in your eye, and you can't see. This beam blocks your vision. It blocks your perception of everything. And that's the temptation with every single conflict, is that we walk in certain of the verdict. We got the speck in hand, but the beam is ignored, as it were. And Jesus says, listen, you got to order backwards before we ever speak a word, right? Deal with your own sin, and then you're going to be able to help your brother or your sister. He doesn't say that the mote isn't real, or that it doesn't even need to come out eventually. Notice verse 5. He says, then, once you pull the beam out of your eye, then thou shalt clearly see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. And so confronting your brothers and sisters in Christ about their sin, it's not off the table, right? And we're going to see that next week. That's exactly what we're going to look at, right? But the order matters. Clarity must come first. You can't see your brother's fault rightly, you can't tell its size, its cause, what it's going to take to address it while the beam is still in your own eye, distorting your own view. And so dealing with your own heart, it's not this delay tactic, as it were, before the real work of confrontation begins, but it's the thing that makes honest, humble confrontation possible at all. And here's the problem in dealing with the beam in our own eyes. Not only does it affect our ability to help our brother and sister in Christ remove the speck from their eye, but it affects our ability to see our own problem. Right? We need to speak out against sin, yes, but we must do so in the spirit of humility, because often the sins that we notice most clearly in others are the ones that have begun to take root in our lives. So what do you do then about a beam that you can't see in your own eye? How do you detect what you can't see? How do you extract what you can't detect? Well, you need a mirror that shows us ourselves clearly. See, the reality is that self-examination alone is never the answer. The Bible tells us plainly that the heart is deceitful and it's wicked above all else. Who can know it? So even when we take time to sit and do some honest introspection, you're only ever going to find what your blind spots allow you to see. So then we must consult the Word. We must consult the Word. We must ask God to show you what you cannot see. Notice Psalm 139, verse 1. David said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Listen, this is not a future reality he's talking about. He's not saying God is going to search you and know you. He says you have done it. This is a settled fact, right? There's no version of you. There's no motive. There's no grievance that we've nursed so long that it's grown into full-grown bitterness. There's no self-justifying story that we've told ourselves about whatever conflict we find ourselves in that God's not already seen. God's already seen it all. Verse number 2, David said, thou hast known my down-sitting, my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my way and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. Listen, he sees who we are behind closed doors. He hears every word. He knows every thought. Every single deed. And listen, that can be a terrifying thought for our prideful hearts, as it were. But notice what David says. Verse number 23 at the end of the chapter. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Try me. Know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way of everlasting. And so, listen, just like David, God's already searched you. He already knows you. Every thought, every word, every deed. David's not saying, listen, double check God. I need you to search me again. You might have overlooked something, right? Do a double check, as it were. He's asking God, reveal your findings. Tell me what it is you've seen in me. Reveal the results of this search. Let me in on this diagnosis, as it were. And he looks to the only one who's not blinded with his own sense of self-righteousness, and that's God the Father, because he alone is righteous. And he asks him, listen, hand over your standard. Show me, Lord. Show me. And so here's the question then. How does this happen for us? How does that happen for us? Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so listen, this is God's primary revelation, primary method of revelation to us in these last days. Right, the word doesn't just inform us, but it cuts us. It lays us open, barren, before the Lord. Right, it goes places our own self-examination, our own introspection cannot reach, because it's not limited by what we are willing to see. James gives us a great image, as it were. James chapter 1, verse 23. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed indeed. Right? And so a man beholds his natural face in the glass, and if he walks away, he forgets what he saw. He's saying he's gained nothing. Well, the word of God is like a mirror. That mirror don't argue. That mirror don't lie. It don't negotiate. It just shows you what's actually there. Or whether you like what you see or not. And that's what David's asking for. And that's what the word of God does for us. And that's what the word of God wants to do in you and needs to do in you before you ever sit down across from the person that you're in conflict with. Not so that you have nothing left to say, but so that when you finally sit and confront them, it comes from a humble heart, right? A heart with a right estimate of itself. All conflict resolution should begin with a renewed submission to God. By the internal act of submission to him and to his word. Right? Consider your heart before you ever engage. Confront your sin. Consult the mirror then of God's word. That's the order that Jesus Christ gives us, his word gives us. Not because confrontation doesn't matter, not because your brother's fault isn't real and only yours is. But we must do this because we're not ready to confront this confrontation rightly, God's way, righteously, until we've done this. until we've done these things, until God's done this work in us. And so next week, we'll look at what it actually looks like to sit down with your brother or sister in Christ, actually have these hard conversations, but none of that is ever going to go the way that God intends it to go if we skip what we talked about today. And so here's the truth underneath all of this. Every conflict that we've ever had with another person is a small picture of a much larger conflict, right? And that's the one between you and God. See, the reality is that conflicts with one another are often just symptomatic of a conflict, our conflict with God, as it were. Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says it plainly. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins, he have hid his face from you. Right, the book of Romans, it tells us that sin puts us at enmity with God. Right, so before you ever had conflict with your spouse or a friend or another brother in Christ, you were at conflict with your Creator. At war is actually the picture that the Bible paints. We sinned against him. Listen, not by accident, not in some moment of weakness, but our prideful heart, right, has taken our own way. Right, the same pride, we've talked about this whole message. We always have this natural tendency to go our own way, to do our own thing, to say, yes, God, I understand your standards, you're set. No, thank you, God, mine is better. My way is better. The Bible calls that sin. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right, and that's not, listen, somebody else's diagnosis. I mean, it is somebody else's diagnosis, but it's also yours. Right? All have sinned. That's every one of us. And so, like any unresolved conflict, this one also has consequences. Right? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, as it were. Not just physical death, but separation from God forever. And that's the conflict that every single person in this room is either living inside of right now or has already been rescued from. Listen, if you've not been rescued from that conflict, here's the good news. God didn't leave it unresolved. He took the initiative, right? The initiative that you couldn't take. He did what you could never do. He moved towards you, towards us. 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. Right, Jesus Christ, he lived a life that we could never live, the life of righteousness. He went to the cross. He took our sins upon his shoulders himself, right, the very wrath that we deserve. He was buried, and then on the third day, the Bible tells us that he rose again according to the scriptures. He broke the power of sin, the power of death, and he did so for good. For good. And now we see in verse 20, it tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ, as it were. God's making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. You, if you have not placed your faith and your trust in God, you are at enmity with our Creator. Be reconciled to him, or you will be separated from him. And that's the invitation. Right, not to clean yourself up. Not to fix your own heart before you come, right? But be reconciled to God and let him do for you through Jesus Christ what you can never, ever do for yourself. Romans 10:13, it promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're here this morning and you're still at conflict with God, that conflict's never been resolved. You've never called on Jesus Christ to forgive you, to save you. I want to invite you. We're going to have an invitation here in a moment. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord, come forward. Come forward. Right? Step out of the pew. There'll be people up here that would love to help you call upon the name of the Lord so that you can be saved. You don't have to leave here without being certain that you have a home in heaven, without being certain that you are reconciled to God. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father in heaven, thank you so much for an opportunity to have been here, to be in your word, to look even at conflict, which gives us a clear path, God, of how to resolve conflict and to do it biblically. And so, God, would you continue to work in our hearts? Know that your word, it doesn't return void. And so maybe we need to do some examination and look in the mirror this morning of your word. See what part maybe we've played in some sort of conflict, whatever it is, God, that we come needing during this invitation. I pray that you would work through your spirit. You would move through your spirit and work in our hearts and our lives. Father, if there's one here that's in conflict with you, that's not placed their faith in you and been forgiven of their sins, God, I pray that you would remove the spiritual blinders from their eyes, God. They become aware of their sin, that they would repent during this invitation, that they would place their faith and their trust in you and you alone. Lord, we'll give you all the honor. We give you all the glory. We ask this in your name. Amen.